want each of you to take a moment and look at your right hand. What have you got in it? That's your subject. In my right hand. We have found that the Bible has many illustrations taken from the various features of our anatomy to describe symbols of the Bible. We know the eyes are used, the ears are used. We know the nose for smelling, the mouth for speaking, even the teeth for showing certain signs of indignation. And we know the arms, the legs, the feet, so forth. And also we know that the hand is shown to symbolize the disposition of the mind, because the hand peculiarly does not operate itself without the function of the brain, the mind. The mind tells you when to move a finger, when not to move a finger. So the Bible, we're going to find, has many illustrations in which the right hand illustrates the character or disposition of God, the divine plan is revealed thereby, and our own right hand as well. May we turn to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Actually, Genesis, I think it is the third chapter. Genesis 3:22, concerning Adam. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Clearly there, the scripture suggests that the hand was to be the indication of the mind of Adam. Unless he put forth his hand, which would mean that this is the agreement of the mind concerning the impulse of the body. Then in Genesis 4:11 concerning Cain, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's hand from thy hand." Again, the hand of Cain was an indication of the mind of Cain. As we indicated, the hand does not operate of itself. So we control the influence of the hand. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, we find another beautiful expression concerning Abraham. This is found in Genesis 22:15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven." And of course again it was because he did not withhold his hand. It meant that the action of Abraham was one of obedience to the will of God, the willingness to exercise his hand. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, we turn to another text in which it's thought-provoking. 14:15-16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea." A very clear statement that the hand of Moses was to be an indication of the hand of God in respect to the welfare of Israel. Now for a very stimulating text, let's turn to 1 Samuel, 17th chapter. I believe the experiences of young King David have always marked a beautiful picture of our consecrated life as well. And incidentally, the anointing of David by Samuel, even while Saul was on the throne, David was anointed to be king of Israel. So it did not require the death of Saul to anoint David. The same way it does not require the complete end of Satan's domain before our Lord can take his reign. The two functions are over at the same time. Now we're looking at 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, and we're going to note verse 40. But let's go back first to 38. Remember the occasion David realized that Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, had humiliated the armies of Israel by his loud boast and oaths that he declared against the God of Israel. David took the challenge, and there's a very important lesson here for all of us. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on his helmet of brass upon his head, and also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and as he essayed or considered the matter, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. What gave David the faith or confidence that his victory would not rest in his strong armor and the sword that Saul gave him? What gives you and I the victory or the assurance of a victory in a trial? We always have to have a previous experience. Based upon that previous experience, we remember it. What did David say to Saul to prove to him that the God of Israel could be with David? Well, it's found in verse 34, same text, 1 Samuel 17. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. In other words, David had previous experience under the hand of God that he could overcome a battle, a victory like that. You and I have to have these previous experiences, which might be lesser than one that we're going through at another time, but one develops the other. So now we come down to verse 40. And he, David, took his staff in his hand, chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Sling was in his hand. But what did he choose to put in the sling? Oh, he says he went out in the field and picked up some rough old rocks and put them into his bag, didn't he? No. He went by the brook. Five smooth stones. Why five smooth stones? What made those stones smooth? Water. Water. What gave David his strong faith that Goliath would be as one of those animals that he slew? He remembered the book of Genesis. One smooth stone. Remember the book of Exodus. One smooth stone. The book of Deuteronomy. Of Numbers. And of Joshua. Five books of Moses. And it meant that he had so thoroughly incorporated the faith out of those books that his faith now was built upon his knowledge of the scriptures. You and I have been given 66 stones. Whether or not they're smooth is up to us. But brethren, David's faith was clear here, and it's very interesting. We always know that the Bible does not record these accounts unless there's a purpose. And so with one of the stones, he slew Goliath. When our Lord was in the mount on the evening of temptation, when Satan came to him after his anointing in Jordan, remember Satan came to him with three particular tests. And every time our Lord reached into his bag and took one smooth stone and threw it at Satan, it is written. It is written. He had a proof of the scripture to support his position before Satan. And thus we see the same analogy concerning our own life. And then in verse 47 of this same 1 Samuel 17, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. May that be a faith of our own, because this can be a confidence. We never will fight our own victorious battle. David clearly says that the battle was the Lord's. When you and I have a trial and a test, it really is it's the Lord's battle. We're only a part of the circumstances, because the Lord has promised to bring us through. I suggest that you underline that text. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Some of you may remember the first Fort Collins Convention. The lesson was the battle is the Lord's. Because you and I had come through some stormy battles, brethren, when that first convention came together. Will you ever forget the tears of that day? We'd come out of some dark holes, all of us, some hard trials, and we found the truth again and the glorious messages of it. Let's turn to Psalm, the 17th chapter. Here's another lovely text you'll have to underline probably. Psalm 17, 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, to them which put their trust in thee from those that rise against thee. Notice the text suggests the right hand is an indication of the power of God. It's his mind or attributes in execution, in work or service. He saves us by his right hand, meaning his mighty power. And you'll find that the right hand normally always suggests the stronger part of the body, that which is most frequently used in scriptural language. About 140 times in the Bible, the word in thy right hand is used, and hundreds of times the word hand is used. Then we look at the language of Psalm 18, 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. The shield of thy salvation, thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Then we find again in the same text, rather, the 20th chapter, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. You're beginning to note that the term the right hand is normally always used in connection with some evident power from God. So the symbology is great in Bible language. No wonder, turning to Psalm 31, 5. Our Lord upon the cross considered the matter. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This we believe is quoted by our Lord upon the cross. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. In other words, our Lord, Heavenly Father, would receive our Lord in this picturesque language. But now let's contrast this to Psalm 8th chapter. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and a son of man that thou visitest him? Did you notice that language? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Doesn't take much strength, fingers. He sets the majestic heavens only with his fingers. But for us, he exercises his full right hand. Notice, because this is something inanimate, the great planetary system. Oh, it's just a side issue, just to work my fingers. But when it comes to my own, I'll take my right hand, take care of them. It gives us confidence, doesn't it? Because these are the faith structures, the scriptures that we have to bolster our relationship before the Lord. Psalm 77. Verses 6 through 10. I call remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. The lovely passage. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger set up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. No, he is not forgotten, brethren. All of us, I'm sure, have had tears upon our pillows at night. And it's good that we do at times, because it's very sobering to our soul to realize that we need the right hand of a loving God. But we have these marvelous scriptures to suggest. If you're taking notes, note Psalm 104, 27 and 28. But we'll turn to Psalm 118, verses 14 to 16. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Notice how strong is the impetus here that the right hand is the valiant character of God revealed to us. Then you might also notice in your study Isaiah 41, 10 and 13. Now let's turn to the Songs of Solomon. Now we'll bring our Lord into this story, because up now these have all been our loving Jehovah God, our Father. In the Songs of Solomon, second chapter, verse 4, he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. By the way, that banqueting house actually means the house of wine. Doctrine. That's where we've been brought. We've been brought into the house of doctrine. And his banner over us is love. Because without doctrine, you don't have a relationship to the Lord because you don't know his plan or character. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay with me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now we have our loving Lord as our bridegroom actually embracing us with two hands. I think the thought of the scriptures are that this shows a close relationship that the true bride shares with her bridegroom. We trust that you feel some of this in your own personal lives as we try to do in ours. Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter, verse 3. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. Here we have the two hands embracing us. A marvelous picture. Let's turn to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Now we'll see the hand of the Lord revealed in another manner. And this is developing the line of thought that we have in mind. We're looking at Matthew, the 3rd chapter. We're going to consider verses 11 and 12. Prophecy concerning John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. His fan is in his hand, meaning action has been taking place. Our Lord is now assuming a position. Then again in Matthew the 8th chapter, verse 3, for our context we'll read in verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You may note in your own personal study that our Lord always is pictured as using his hand, like he took the blind man by the hand and led him out. Action stimulated from the mind. In other words, as we state, the hand doesn't operate without the mind telling it to. So if we see the mind used in Bible language, it means the head is telling the hand what to do. So our Heavenly Father, when he gives the picture that we're held in his right hand, it means that it, in the mind of God, we have this very choice and noble position, one of protective care and guidance over us. And in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the cloud of heaven. Notice our Lord knew that his glorification would take him to the right hand of God's favor and power. Now showing that the right hand is always pictured as something of great power and of exercising influence or direction. Let's contrast this to Habakkuk. 3rd chapter. Verse 4, Habakkuk 3. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. And his brightness was as light, and power, horns, power cometh out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power out of his right hand. When Doris and I were in Egypt, I remember the day that I was in King Seti's temple. That was the temple where the Abydos tablet is found upon the wall of the Lord Chamber. And one of the chapel rooms, a high ceiling, it had deep carvings. Were you there, Jan? Seti's temple? Then you remember that one chapel, if you particularly noted it. In the corner was a great big hand. And out of the hand were the sun rays coming, carved in stone. Because Egypt worshipped the sun god, the hand, the sun. Now this is almost the language that Habakkuk is using. Our Lord reveals himself as the sun, but that's his hand out of which is the power coming to demonstrate his power of the kingdom. And as a result, it says there, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove the nations asunder. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. What does it mean, he stood and measured the earth? He actually measures, as it were, the standard of measurement that every nation must achieve or arrive at to last through the kingdom. So he begins to do his measuring shortly after the time of his return. So he went over Europe. And he measured every one of the 10 toes of the image of the Roman Empire. Which one of those measured to the extent that they would remain? None. So they've all been removed. He says he would remove them. And then for contrast, you can read in Zechariah, the second chapter, concerning Israel. Zechariah 2:1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Here we have the same one, our Lord's return. He's out now measuring the nation of Israel. Then said I, whither goest thou? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see was the breadth thereof and was the length thereof. The same analogy as he used in Habakkuk, measure the nations. Verse 5, for I say the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her. He measures Jerusalem, but he doesn't destroy it, because Israel has the measurement fit to remain in the kingdom. So we see the contrast, all from the power of his right hand. Now may we turn to Revelation, the first chapter. Remember the setting for Revelation is the 10th verse of the first chapter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So actually the understanding of the Revelation has come during the period of the Lord's day at the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And then our Lord describes to John what his services would be through the whole gospel age, pointing to the time of his return. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with a paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. A clear descriptive picture of the might and power of our Lord walking among the candlesticks. Now, I'm sure in your mind, you picture the seven candlesticks of Revelation, unlike the seven branches of the candlestick in the holy of the tabernacle, because that had a central shaft, a stand, out of which six branches went, making the seven lamps. Here, these are individual lamps, each individual. Our Lord walks, as it were, among them, because they're individual epochs or periods of time of the whole gospel age. So our Lord is pictured as trimming these particular lamps as he goes through them. Verse 16, Revelation 1. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, we built up the story thus far that the right hand represented the dominant power of the mind in action. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. In other words, this vision is so great, this realization of what is taking place is so great, that our Lord has to take his hand, as it were, to sustain us. Then he says, I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell, or the grave. Write, therefore, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches in epoch order. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Which meant that there's been no phase of the church's history, from the church of Ephesus, the time of the apostles, unto the church of Laodicea, our day, that the Lord has not been in the midst of the churches. Neither is any question concerning the power and authority of the seven messengers. Every one is pictured as being held in the right hand of our Lord. There's no variation of thought. If it's held in the right hand of the Lord, then it is up to us to recognize the authority which each of these messengers had in their particular functions. How did our Lord know when he reported this message to John the Revelator that there would be seven messengers? Remember, the book of Revelation is principally written from the prophecies of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecies. Many, many direct quotations are found in the book of Revelation. How did our Lord know that there's going to be seven epochs, and that each of these messengers would be his authority? Now remember, our Lord took no authority for the choice of the apostles. Father, they were thine, and thou gavest them to me. We ourselves are not called by our Lord Jesus. We are called by our Heavenly Father and given into the hand of our Lord. So in every case, it is the Father who manipulates and controls and directs the call of the new creation, including the apostles. But now when it came to the function of the messengers, this was to be the peculiar authority of our Lord. I hold in my right hand the one that walketh among the candlesticks. I think our Lord gave a clue to this in John the 13th chapter. The 20th verse, John 13. clearly out of context. The story is, we're in the upper room. Our Lord had washed the feet of the apostles prior to the completion of the memorial service. And he says, apart from anything that precedes it or follows it, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. This is a clue that our Lord was now going to dominate or have some authority concerning direction of certain ones in his service. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me, which would be the Heavenly Father. So we see the chain. We receive the messenger sent by our Lord. We receive our Lord. We receive our Lord, we receive our Father. That's the clear context of the statement. I think our Lord knew that there'd be seven messengers, drawn from the familiar story of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. And we'll just touch upon that in this relationship of our lesson. Ezekiel 9:1. He crieth also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the hired gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. First of all, there were six that came from the higher gate, plus one, the seventh. The seventh was one of them, but unlike the other six, because the others are not described with any particular clothing. This one has the clothing of linen and an inkhorn, which undoubtedly is referring to the seventh messenger. Why did they come from the higher gate? They came from divine authority, the presence of God. Therefore, meaning that all the seven messengers all came under the authority of God, but as our Lord indicated, they were thine rather than these cases. I am sending these, so our Lord holds these messengers in his right hand. What is meant by the word slaughtering weapon? Every time you go out with the volume, brethren, you're going to slaughter, kill some ideas that someone has of old Protestant ideas or Catholic ideas. You put to death their fears and their worries and whatnot. You don't slaughter the people, but you kill their asinine ideas by the verity of the truth. That's what the scriptures are suggesting. You and I have had the slaughtering weapon in our hands for many years when we go out with the volumes and declare the message of truth. But you notice that all seven messengers all assembled at exactly the same place. They all gathered around the altar. I'll read it again, verse 2. Behold, six men came the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, side of favor. Every man a slaughtering whip in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. I contend that every one of the seven messengers had some appreciation of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, stood beside the altar. It is clear that Arius did. Arius certainly declared that there was no triune God. Because if you have a triune God, you can't have a ransom sacrifice. And therefore he declared, and there were some 10,000 followers of Arius at the time of Constantine. This has been verified by the letters at the time of Constantine. That's what caused this whole troubles in the period about 314 AD. when Constantine finally settled upon the agreement of the triune God and immortality of the soul, and to have the church come to peace upon this matter and do anything possible to get rid of the Arians, or these faithful brethren that were following this doctrine of the true relationship of the Father and the Son. We know that Luther had a clear conception of justification. The Lutheran Church today doesn't, but Luther himself declared justification came by faith in the blood of Christ. Quite a contrast to the Mass and the ordinances of the Catholic Church. So again, we see these strong, staunch messengers held in the right hand of our Lord. But you'll notice the man clothed with linen, with an inkhorn by his side. And Ezekiel 9 closes in verse 11 with the statement, "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." Oh, I didn't read verse 3, which tie with it. "And the glory of the Lord of Israel is gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side." Why does it say he was at the threshold of the house? He was at the door. That's where our Lord was. He knocked at the door. And that's where the voice was heard after the knock was given. So here we have a clear picture that the man clothed with inkhorn, and clothed with linen with inkhorn by his side, stood at the threshold of the house of the church of the faithful brethren. It was to this house that our Lord knocked, to the house or the home of his saints, as it were, and he bid entrance. He wasn't knocking upon the doors of Babylon. There was no purpose knocking there. He knocked elsewhere and called them out as a result. "And behold, a man clothed with inkhorn," which had the clothed with linen rather, "with inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I've done as thou hast commanded me." Now there's no question of the authority of Scripture for us to support our faith. The writings of the pastor are certainly from the right hand of our Lord in heaven for the help of the church itself. Let's look at Ezekiel, the third chapter. Ezekiel, the third chapter, the 17th verse, is a statement that has, in a sense, a general application, and it has a very direct application, very direct to the sense of anyone who assumes position as a watchman in the church of the living God. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me." Our Lord has always seen to it that in some way or other, brethren are going to be fed and nourished by divine truth as their needs arise. And therefore the watchmen are under special admonition. And you remember in Ezekiel's 33rd chapter, verses 1 through 7, it speaks of the woe unto the watchmen. And this pertains to all who assume eldership or speaking or authority or guidance over brethren, that if they speak and teach that which is not true, not in harmony with the Scriptures, and cause any of their brethren to go into error, the Lord will make sure that they themselves will also go into error. This is a divine principle. We're dealing with a living God. We're dealing with something that's not just a religious a statement. We're dealing with facts. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," Ezekiel 33, "Son of man, speak to the children of Israel, and said unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, set him up for their watchman. If when he seeth a sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet taketh not warning. If the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman seeth the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people will be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. I think one of the clear principles of this is demonstrated in the life and death of Rutherford, who came upon the heels of Brother Russell. Soon error set forth within the church, as you well know. And we know definitely that Rutherford himself, of his own force and course of life, became so attached to liquor that he lost all conscience and reason. He died a horrible death, contrast to Brother Russell and his faithful tour through Texas upon the time of his death. These are principles that the Lord establishes. So we're dealing with something that we realize we have need of holding to the truth and not vacillating in any manner. Let's look at Isaiah, the 21st chapter. Isaiah 21, 5 through 12. If you have Moffat's translation at home or Farr Fenton, you may enjoy the passage a little more. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, rise, ye princes, anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, and let him declare what he seeth. I subscribe that that is where Brother Russell had the thought of naming his periodical the Watchtower. I don't believe there's any question in Brother Russell's personal mind after about 1880 that he was divinely directed to be the messenger held on the right hand of the returned Lord. Because who else was doing it? Who else? No one. He had a message and he knew it was the truth. So, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. He saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried a lion or loudly, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And all the graven images of the gods he hath broken under the ground. Wasn't that the early proclamation of Brother Russell? He proclaimed Babylon the Great is fallen. Pilgrim brethren, in the early days, were often invited by brethren to give public talks upon the subject, Babylon is fallen. When that message was heard by Babylon, it caused many of those brethren to suffer punishment and troubles and problems. Auditoriums were closed and there were everything else because the message was strong, but it was still the message of the hour because he had recognized that this great establishment of Babylon, Catholic and Protestant, it served its day, and so the early message of Brother Russell was, Babylon is fallen. Verse 10, O my threshing and the wheat of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Notice a transposed corn for wheat, as that is to be the text. What time is this? It's the time of the harvest, the threshing floor. You see the setting there. Oh, my threshing, the wheat of my floor, the church, the faithful brethren. That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Declared unto who? The wheat upon the threshing floor. The wheat of the God, of the harvest period, ourselves included. We have heard this message, and it's come from the voice of the one on the watchtower. Then declares the burden of Duma. He calls me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you inquire, inquire you again, return. In other words, from all appearances, 2 o'clock in the morning, it's night time. No, it's actually in the morning, it's the dawn. The new day started. 2 hours already in the new day. Taking our 1,000-year period of our Lord's reign, breaking down in 24 segments, roughly 42 years to an hour. We're only about 2:30 in the millennial morning. No wonder it's dark. No wonder the world doesn't see the sun. But we see the sun because of the time in which we live. Let's contrast this to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:1, as you think upon it after our lesson is closed and your private study, can become a very powerful lesson in your life. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? What is the arm of Jehovah? Well, in verse 10 of the previous chapter, chapter 52, we read, the Lord Jehovah hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You can't expose a right arm without the right hand. Therefore, you see, the right hand of our Heavenly Father is now evidenced in our returned Lord. Our returned Lord is the right hand of Jehovah and the right arm. Now the question is, who hath believed our report? It suggests as here we've been declaring this and declaring it, and nobody believes it. Well, what is the report? No, it's the message, of course, from the 52nd chapter, verses 7 through 9. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see clearly that the Lord has returned to Zion. Notice that translation. They shall see clearly that the Lord has returned to Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Israel. Now this is the message. Our report, who has believed it. Now, we don't expect the world to believe it, but we would expect brethren to believe it. But we find that brethren don't all believe it. Actually, I would say that in England, probably you do well to find many more than this room full right now. A brethren that actually the Lord is present. The bulk of them believe our Lord is going to return. All right, you can go through other circles of Bible students today. They deny the Lord is returned. But remember, the part of this return is he returns as a king. That's the message. Thy God reigneth. That's the report. And therefore, you see again, brethren, how necessary these things. Who hath believed our report? So this must be our report. The feet members, the feet class of the prophecy, and therefore we declare it whether they believe it or whether they don't. Let's look at the 98th Psalm. Verses 1 through 6, Psalm 98. O, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Isn't that lovely? There clearly shows it's the power of the returned Lord that brings Jehovah's victory in the earth. O, sing unto the Lord Jehovah a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his right arm hath gotten him the victory. In other words, our Heavenly Father has instituted our Lord to be the captain of our salvation and the one who is directing world affairs. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he hath openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now that's written as a positive statement. They've seen it prophetically. They've seen it in the events of the earth, though they recognize it not. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of a cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. A beautiful passage. Now let's turn to Matthew 24. It would be unfair not to close this lesson with a reference to the appointment of that wise and faithful servant, the seventh messenger, held in the right hand of the returned Lord. I'm sure from now on, when you think of this, you'll think of the position that the seventh messengers held, very close to the mind of God and the mind of our Lord, in his right hand. Verse 42, Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if a good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched. He would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Clearly indicating that one of the signs of the Lord's return would be that Satan's house would be in disarray and we'd have the turmoil we see upon the earth today. Therefore be also ready, brethren, it says, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and prudent servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. Now it's been held by brethren over the years, who dislike the thought of the seventh messenger, that this servant here mentioned is the church class. You don't have to go far out of this area right now to find that very belief here in Denver. All right, let's take the proposition that after all, the servant here is the church. The church is feeding the church. Ridiculous. How foolish. You've got a servant bringing forth meat in due season for the church. I heard this story, this theory, years and years and years ago. But here's one of the proofs that can't be. Mark it in your minds. Every one of these announcements in the 24th chapter of Matthew is a sign. Master, what will be the sign of thy presence in the end of the age? Let's conclude that the servant here is the true church, living members of the body of Christ this side of the veil. How would it be a sign? If it existed from the days of the apostles to the present time, it couldn't have been. It'd have to be a sign that would come all at once at a time. There would be a sign. Now, this appearance that didn't exist before, this would be the sign. Now all the other features of the 24th chapter of Matthew all come at a time in which we've been living. Increase of knowledge, troubles upon the earth, and so forth. But now we see, therefore, it's a clear evidence that this could not be anything other than the appointment of the seventh messenger held in the right hand of our returned Lord. So now, as we close our lesson, let's turn to John, the 10th chapter, and have a sweet message to return with. John 10, 27, 28, and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Analyze that text in your private study. What does it say? My sheep hear my voice. Another voice they will not follow. More than this, I know my sheep, they hear my voice. It automatically removes any who are addicted to error concerning features of importance in the harvest message. And I give them eternal life. Who? Do you want some comfort now, brethren? You who have been parents, remember the time when you and your husband or wife or whatever it might have been walked together and your little son or daughter between you, hand in hand, and he swung the little one between you. He came to mud puddle and you picked him up and set him down again. Hand in hand, hand in hand. Here's the prophecy. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. How comforting can be the Scriptures. You and I have entered into a vow of consecration, dear brethren. We have agreed by the Lord's grace to be faithful to our covenant. Now let's remain in the hand of the Lord. By how my sheep hear my voice, and no man will pluck them out of my hand. A biblical message for helpful encouragement to all of us. May we remain faithful for the remaining hours of this gospel age, for surely the earth is going to be bathed in trouble before long, to the extent there'll be no way out. We can foresee a complete eruption of our economic system. Our political system is amiss, and no nation has an answer for its problems. May we be faithful.